All right. Well, good morning and welcome to Life Point. My name is Matthew. I serve as the teaching pastor here for our Westerville campus. And if today's your first time visiting, first time here at Life Point, we're grateful that you chose to spend your Sunday morning with us. And one quick thing we would ask from you, you'll see some QR codes on the seat back in front of you. If you'll scan that with your phone, that will take you to lpguest.com. You'll see a little section called Guest Info. We'd love for you to fill that out. And at the bottom, you'll see a list of some local ministries that we partner with here at Life Point. And you get to select one of those, and we'll actually make a donation to that ministry in your honor as our way of thanking you for being here. You'll also see a section called Notes that you can follow along with during today's message, which may be more helpful than normal just with some of the stuff that we're going to be covering today. So we're kicking off a brand new teaching series today called Taboo. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to dive into some topics, some issues that tend to give the Christian faith kind of a bad rap. These are topics that people will use to make God seem cruel and unjust, and that can make Christianity seem kind of outdated and irrelevant for our life today. Now, for some of you, the issues that we're talking about during this series, they're not really a struggle or a challenge for you, either because you haven't really thought much about them or because you just kind of accept them at face value. They're not really something you wrestle with. And if that's you, my hope for you is that during this series, you'll become more aware of some of the narrative that's taking place in our culture around the Christian faith. And that you would also feel more confident in your interpretation and your understanding of what the Bible actually teaches about these topics. But for many people, and maybe even some of you today, these topics that we're going to look at in this series, they are a real obstacle to people believing in God and trusting in the Bible. Like, they have a hard time becoming a Christian because of them. And for many who have grown up in church and grew up in the Christian faith, they're actually deconstructing their faith. Some are even walking away from their faith because of these very issues. These are the topics that many college professors love to kind of hit on. You'll see people on social media talking about them. So we want to address these topics head on during our series. And I'll kind of be upfront with you. We're barely going to scratch the surface on these issues. There's simply no way that I can address every question, every objection in a single message. Each one of these messages could honestly be its own sermon series. So my goal, it's not to diffuse all the tension around these topics, because I think that's probably impossible. My goal isn't even to convince you to agree with me and with what I think. My goal is for us to think biblically about these issues, to stop getting our theology and our opinions from a 30-second Instagram reel or a soundbite we hear on the news or a headline we may read in an article, but to actually think deeply about what we believe and about what the Bible actually teaches. So as we jump into this series, as we kick it off today, I want to spend a few minutes up front talking about the importance of interpreting Scripture correctly. Because most of the confusion, most of the struggle around these topics comes from either a misunderstanding of Scripture or a misinterpretation of the Bible. And my hope is that this will kind of lay the groundwork, the foundation for where we're going in this series so that we can make sure we're actually interpreting what the Bible says correctly. You know, the reality is that there is a lot of strange and difficult stuff in the Bible. And if you simply take all of Scripture just at face value without understanding the context of the passage, it can lead to some pretty unsettling conclusions that many in our culture have tried to point out. That God is pro-slavery, that God is pro-violence, that he's anti-woman, which is why it's important that we learn how and how not to read the Bible. So as we begin our time this morning, I want to give you four principles that I think are helpful when it comes to reading and interpreting Scripture. This is kind of like a little mini hermeneutics class that maybe you would get in seminary, but four principles for interpreting Scripture. So if you're taking notes, the first one is this, is that the Bible, it is a library and not just a book. We tend to think about the Bible as a single book because that's how it's presented to us. If you're like me and you grew up in church, when you were, you know, 7 or 8 years old, you were probably given this faux leather book that had a front cover and a back cover and a table of contents, and you just assumed, okay, here is this single book called the Bible. But the Bible is actually 66 unique books that were written over a 1,500-year period by more than 40 different authors. And each book in the Bible represents the personality, the experiences, and the writing style of the author. I mean, you see this in the gospel accounts. We just walked through the Gospel of John all throughout the summer. The Gospel of John reads very different than the Gospel of Mark. John is very literary, he's artistic, and Mark is kind of like a middle school boy. He gives like a one-word answer, one-word response for everything. It's like half the number of words to say the same amount of information. Both tell the same story. Jesus came, Jesus performed miracles, he died, he rose again, but they tell the story in a very different way. So we have to know like what the author is talking about, their writing style. But all of these authors, all 40, we're under the direct inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Bible also contains several different genres. When you read the Bible, there's history and there's poetry, there's prophecy, there's narrative, and the genre of the book impacts how we read it and interpret it. It determines how literally we take it. Like, do we take what we're reading at face value, or is the author using some kind of literary device? Is there symbolism? Is there something else going on here? There are also two distinct parts of the Bible. There's an Old Testament, and there's a New Testament. And I think this causes a lot of confusion for people. I don't understand. Why is there an Old Testament? Why is there a New Testament? These two testaments represent the two covenants that God made with his people. The Old Testament is the covenant, the agreement that God made with the nation of Israel. The New Testament, the new covenant, is the agreement that God has made with all of mankind through his son, Jesus. And depending on which of the two covenants you're reading will impact how you go about interpreting it. So the Bible, it's not just a single book. It's a collection. It's a library of many books written by different authors, different genres, Old Testament, New Testament, but all of it was inspired and driven and guided by the Holy Spirit. Number two, the Bible is written for us, not to us. Most people, if they read the Bible, they like to read the Bible devotionally. Meaning as they're reading it, they're kind of starting with the question of what does this mean for my life? And they immediately want to apply the passage of Scripture they're reading to their life and to their situation. And that's a great thing. We should be applying God's word to our life. We should be doers and not just hearers of God's word. But here's the challenge. The Bible was not written directly to us. It wasn't written in our modern language. It wasn't written with our contemporary culture in mind. No, each book of the Bible was written to a specific group, living at a specific time, dealing with a specific situation. We are not the target audience of the original authors, which means we need to understand who wrote each book, who they were writing to. But even though the Bible was not written directly to us, it was written for us. God has preserved his word from generation to generation. And the Bible is God's primary way of revealing himself, revealing his character, revealing his plan of redemption to the world. And it still has incredible relevance for our lives today. God's word should be applied to our lives and to our situations. But we must do so in a way that is faithful to the author's original intent. Number three, never read a Bible verse. Never read a Bible verse. As we read the Bible, it's important that we don't read a verse in isolation from its context. And my biggest takeaway from seminary, if I can summarize 4 years of seminary education in just 3 words, it would be this, is that context is king. Context is king, meaning that as we read the Bible, there are some questions that we need to be asking. Things like, who is the author? Who are they writing to? What's the situation that they're addressing? And we need to look at the specific verse within the context of the paragraph it's a part of, the chapter it's a part of, and the book that it's a part of. So let me give you a couple of examples of how we can read a verse out of context if we just look at the verse and not the surrounding context. So Jeremiah 29:11, a pretty familiar verse, one that you may know. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and the future." Now, we tend to use this verse as a word of encouragement, as a word of inspiration that we would give to a group of graduating seniors, that God is going to open every door for you, that he wants you to succeed, he wants you to be prosperous, he wants you to make a lot of money and get a great job. But in this verse, when you look at the context, God is actually speaking to his people who are living in exile under the oppression of the Babylonian Empire. And they're not going to be leaving anytime soon. They're going to be in exile for a while. So this idea of being prosperous and God has a plan for you meant something very different for them than it may mean for us. Here's another one. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." And Tim Tebow, I think, is the one who really made this verse famous. But unfortunately, this verse is not about scoring a touchdown or hitting a PR on bench, although I certainly wish it was. I wish I could recite this verse and then go max out on bench press every time. But Paul, if you look at the context here in Philippians, is writing this verse from a prison cell. And when he says that he can do all things, he's saying that he has learned the secret to being content in every situation. He can be content because it is Christ who gives him the strength, the ability to do so. So as people who are reading God's word, we want to be careful to not just pull a single verse out of its context in isolation, but read it, interpret it within its full context. And finally, number four, all the Bible points to Jesus. And we talked about this a bit last week, that all of Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, ultimately points to Jesus. That the Old Testament isn't just a bunch of random stories and characters, but it is foreshadowing what is to come through Jesus. So in the Old Testament, when we read about the sacrificial system, how the Israelites had to sacrifice these animals, shed blood, it was pointing to what Jesus would do on the cross. When we read about Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days, it's pointing to Jesus being in the grave for 3 days. When you see the high priest in the Old Testament who's mediating between the people and God, it's pointing to what Jesus would do. He intercedes on our behalf between us and God the Father. So all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament, it ultimately points to Jesus. So I hope that that's helpful for you as we're thinking about reading and interpreting Scripture, because it's really the key to making sense of some of the topics that we're going to address here in the series. So I want to focus our attention now on this series, and each week what we're going to do as we look at these different topics is try to answer a question. A question that I think many in our culture today are asking, maybe even some of you are asking. And the question that we want to try to answer today is this: does the Bible advocate violence? Does the Bible promote, does the Bible teach violence? You know, one of the most common objections to the Christian faith is the violence that's found in the Old Testament. And if you've ever read through the Old Testament before, you know that there is a lot of it. There's some really graphic and violent passages that are hard to read and hard to make sense of. And if you simply take them at face value and ignore the context of what's going on, it can make God seem pretty awful. that God is pro-violence, that he's pro-murder, that he's pro-genocide. And Richard Dawkins, one of our generation's most famous atheists, sums up the attitude of many in one of his most famous quotes. He says this: "The God of the Old Testament is a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser." And he's got a bunch of other words that I can't really pronounce. But that's kind of the perception by many in our society today who kind of look at these passages from the Old Testament and really don't spend a whole lot of time looking at the context. This is the conclusion that they come to. You know, when you read the Bible, it can almost feel like there are two different gods in the Bible. You've got the God of the Old Testament, who can seem very cruel and harsh. He's all about judgment and wrath. And then you flip over and you see the God of the New Testament represented in Jesus, and he's all about love and grace and compassion. And as you're looking at these two, it's like, how do we make sense of this? How do we reconcile the violence in the Old Testament with the love and grace and compassion that we see in the New Testament? Well, as I said earlier, I think it's impossible to address every question, every concern about this topic, and there's simply no way in this series, especially in one message, to cover every instance of violence in the Old Testament. We could spend a whole year talking about that and looking at the different passages. But today, I do want to look at one specific story that we find in the Old Testament and almost use it as a case study to show how we would go about approaching these passages from Scripture, especially the Old Testament, that are hard for us to understand and make sense of. So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to open up to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, and let me set the stage for kind of what's going on here. God has led his people out of slavery, out of captivity in Egypt. But for the past 40 years, they've been wandering around in the desert, in the wilderness, because of their disobedience. God has not allowed them to enter into the land that he promised them. But after 40 years of waiting, their time has come to finally enter into Canaan, the land that God had promised. But their leader, Moses, has passed away. And Joshua has been selected by God to lead the people of Israel and to lead them into battle. And they're now entering into the land of Canaan, and the first city that they're coming in contact with is the city of Jericho. And if you grew up in church, you probably learned about the story of Jericho and how they marched around the walls. You may have seen the VeggieTales episode where they do that. And when you are kind of taught it as a kid or when you watch VeggieTales, it's like this fun and cute and happy story, but the reality is anything but fun and cute and happy because God gives them very specific commands about what they're supposed to do here. And I want to read from Joshua 6 what happens, what they're commanded to do. So Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 15, it says this: "On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that are in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent.'" And if you jump down to verse 20, it says this: "When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men give a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city." And watch what happens. "They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys." And so what do we do with the violence that we see in this passage? How do we make sense of it and interpret it as people who follow Jesus? So what I want to do is I want to give you just a few points to consider that I think help provide some context to what we're reading here. And these points, they don't, as I said before, they don't eliminate the tension that we feel here. Anytime we read the Old Testament, I think we're going to feel some of this tension. But I do think they help us better understand what is going on in these passages. So five ideas that provide some context. The first one is this, if you're taking notes, is the idea of ancient warfare rhetoric. In Joshua 6, you read lines like this. Only Rahab and all who are with her shall be spared. They destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old. And this reminds me of Anakin Skywalker's famous line, I killed them all, and not just the men, but the women and the children too. And if you got that reference, you and I can definitely be friends. Some of you, that went way over your head, but every once in a while, the nerd in me will kind of find its way out. But when you read this passage just at face value, if we're being honest, like, it doesn't sound great. It sounds like complete and total destruction of human life. But here's what we need to understand. The biblical description of these military battles, of these wars, involves ancient warfare rhetoric where they are using hyperbole, which means they are exaggerating statements and they are not being literal. And we know this because we see this in other ancient literature. They used hyperbole, they exaggerated when talking about war and battles. This isn't much different from how we talk about sports today. Like when Ohio State is playing Michigan, we'll say things like, I hope we kill them. I hope we destroy them on Saturday. Until a few months ago, we were saying, I hope we crush Jim Harbaugh. I want to destroy him. Now, most of us probably aren't being serious when we're making those statements. Some of you may be. But typically, when we make statements like that when we're watching sports, we're using a figure of speech. We're not being literal. And it was the same way in the ancient world when they would talk about battles. When it says that they killed every person or every living thing, it's not being literal. It's not speaking about genocide or the complete destruction of life. It's describing a decisive military victory. An overturn of power where the enemy, the city, is given over to the Lord. And we know that these regions, these cities, weren't just completely wiped out, because if you flip over a few pages to Judges chapter 1, you see people from these cities, from these regions, who are still alive. They're still living. They have not been completely wiped out. So we're not trying to downplay what's happening here. We're not saying that there's not any violence. There definitely is. But we want to be accurate about the extent of it. So the second thing to consider is this, is the idea of divine judgment. Now, I think it's easy to read these passages and to think that the Canaanites were these innocent victims that the Israelites were attacking. But God repeatedly told the Israelites that the conquest of Canaan was a result of their wickedness and their sin. And both biblical and extra-biblical sources confirm for us that the nations of Canaan were some of the most oppressive societies to ever walk the earth. These nations would regularly light their own children on fire as a sacrifice to their gods. Like, these were not good people. They were not innocent and blameless. And I think many of us, we find the judgment against them harsh and extreme because we don't connect to the evil of their society. We're not familiar with their culture. But we would probably feel different if we replaced Canaan with a group like ISIS or with the Nazi party, because we feel outraged when we see oppression and injustice on a large scale. We desire to see justice brought against evil. And although God's judgment in the Old Testament may seem harsh and over the top to us, God's judgment, hear this, God's judgment is never more extreme than the transgressions require. And the reason that we can trust God's judgment is because, thirdly, we can trust God's character. We can trust the character of God. And whenever we think about God, we need to think about the full aspect of his character. And when we look at the violence in the Old Testament, we need to view it through the lens of God's character. You see, the Bible reveals God as being holy and just, but also as being good and loving. And what many people do is they will take one attribute of God, either his wrath and justice or his love and compassion, and kind of pull it out and isolate it from the others, which distorts our view of who God is. But I think Exodus chapter 34, found in the Old Testament, provides a very full and healthy picture of the character of who our God is. Listen to what it says in Exodus 34, verse 5 through 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. We see that, yes, God is just, but God is also slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He desires to show mercy and compassion to people. And what we have to realize is he gave these nations warning after warning for hundreds of years. He gave them opportunities to repent, to turn from their sin. And when God finally commanded war against Canaan, it was after waiting 400 years. God was gracious and slow to anger. And if the Canaanites, if they had repented, if they had turned from their sin, God would have relented. God would have forgiven them. And we know that because of stories like Jonah and the city of Nineveh. This was a wicked people, and God sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh to preach against them, to share his word that God was unhappy with the way that they were living. And after a lot of reluctance and some running, Jonah eventually goes to the city and delivers this message from God. And when the people of Nineveh, when they hear this message, they turn from their sin. And look out how God responded to their repentance in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, what did he do? He relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. He gives them a warning. He's slow to anger. And when they turn from their sin, when they repent, God relents and holds back his judgment. And then listen to what Jonah says in the very next two verses. This, to me, reveals who God is. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is why I tried to forestall by fleeing. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, that you are slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Jonah is mad. Jonah is frustrated because he knows God is a God of compassion and love. So anytime we see these verses, these passages that are hard to make sense of, that make it seem like God is unjust and cruel, we have to view them, we have to read them in light of who God is and God's character revealed throughout Scripture. Number four, description, not prescription. You know, a lot of the violence that we see in the Old Testament is simply a description of what happened. It was not prescribed or commanded by God, but it's recorded for us because it's what actually happened. And it reveals the sin and the brokenness of humanity and the need for a Savior to redeem us, to restore us. But there were times where God did command war and God did command violence. But although it's described in the Old Testament, it is not prescribed for us today. These wars were fought in a particular time and context. God was accomplishing a greater plan and purpose that we'll see in just a minute. And this kind of warfare that was commanded specifically for the nation of Israel as they were moving into the land of Canaan, meaning that it's not to be repeated by the church or used as justification for some kind of holy war. Like, this is not normative behavior for Christians today. And I'm not talking about, you know, some of the wars that we see. I'm talking about what we've seen in the past where people in the name of God and the name of Scripture will bring war and violence against the people as if they have been commanded by God to do that. We have to make sure that we understand what is simply being described, what the context is, versus what God is actually commanding of us today. And finally, number five. When we read these passages, we need to think about the biblical storyline. You know, anytime we see God commanding war and commanding violence, I think it's important that we recontextualize it within the grand story of Scripture, because it helps us to see the violence of the Old Testament within the context of God's plan. Listen, God is not wiping these nations out. God is driving these nations out of the land of Canaan. And for what purpose? To establish the nation of Israel and to bring about his plan of salvation and redemption. Because through the nation of Israel, through God's chosen people, would come the Messiah, would come the Savior. And God's judgment of the Canaanites is just one part of his plan to redeem humanity. And all of the Bible, from the very beginning to the very end, reveals a God who is holy, who is just, who is loving, and who has good plans for the world that he has made. And the Old Testament violence can only be rightly understood within a story that reveals a God who is committed to eradicating sin, wiping it out, removing it, and who is committed to redeeming and restoring his creation. So as we read the Bible, we must remember God's plan of redemption that we see from the garden in Genesis all the way through to the end in Revelation. You know, as I said earlier, I don't think we can resolve all the tension here. Definitely not in just one single message. And there are parts of the Bible, I'm being honest, that when you read them, they're hard to understand. They're hard to wrap our minds around. It doesn't make sense to us. It was such a different culture and society, a different period of time. But what is crystal clear for us today is how we are to operate, how we are to live as followers of Jesus. And I think the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 shows us how we are to live in this broken and fallen world, especially those of us who claim the name of Jesus, that that's who we represent, that that's who we follow. And I just want to read some portions of Matthew chapter 5 as we wrap up today that reveal God's heart for how we're to live, how we're to operate in our world today. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3, it says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 38, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." See, this is the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. And as followers of Jesus, we have been called to bless those who curse us, to forgive those who sin against us, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. And in every situation, we are to pursue peace and to show mercy. We are to be people of love and grace and compassion, because that is who God, through Christ Jesus, has been to us. For God so loved us that while we were still sinners, while we were still living in rebellion, Jesus came and laid down his life for us so that we could be his friends, so that we could be made right with God. And Jesus tells us that people will know that we are his disciples, that we are his followers, by the way that we love one another, by being people of grace and compassion and kindness. Let's take a moment to pray this morning before we continue to worship. Father, we thank you for just the picture of salvation and redemption that you have painted all throughout Scripture. All of these stories, all of these characters ultimately point to the one story, the greatest story, you redeeming and saving us, you restoring creation, making all things new. And God, as your followers, who you've entrusted us with your living and holy word, God, help us to just be faithful to it, to read it, to cherish it, to be faithful in the way that we study it and interpret it, to elevate your truth, not our opinions, to not read Scripture in a way where we're trying to see things the way we want them to be seen, but that we would let your word speak the way that you intended, that it would shape us, that it would form us, God, that it would transform our lives. And we thank you that you are a good God. And although at times we may struggle to understand all of your ways, Lord, we trust that your ways are higher, that you are in control, that you know all things, that you are holding all things together. And God, you have showed us your love and your grace and your mercy by sending your son Jesus to die in our place. And today, Lord, we thank you for that. We rest in that, and we praise you for that. It's in your name that we pray all these things. Amen.